We're going to turn our attention now to God's Word, and I'm going to read to you from Mark's Gospel and the final chapter, Mark 16. We're going to read Mark's account of the happenings of Easter Day. You'll notice that in your Bible there are probably 20 verses to Mark chapter 16. I am, however, going to read only the first 8. And probably if you look in your Bible, you'll notice that there are little notes to the effect that the two most reliable early manuscripts do not include verses 9 through 20. We don't need to look into that now. But if we do assume that this chapter, and in fact the gospel itself, ended on verse 8, then I think you'll agree with me that it is a very surprising ending indeed. So let me read to you Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. But go and tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone, because they were afraid. That sounds like a crashing anticlimax to this gospel, doesn't it? Doesn't sound like the Easter story. I mean, the Easter story is one of great celebration, isn't it? Everything hunky-dory. Suddenly, things are really working just fine. But according to Mark's ending of his gospel, assuming this is the ending of his gospel, the women went away and were absolutely petrified at what they had seen. And not only that, they'd been given instructions as to what they should do, and they didn't do it. There's an irony here, of course. You remember, during the course of his ministry, Jesus would quite frequently do things or say things that took his disciples by surprise. And very frequently, he would then add, "But don't tell anybody what I've just done. Don't tell anybody what has just happened." And the reason for that was he was working according to a timetable. And as it says repeatedly, his hour had not yet come. But the disciples, very consistently, when they were told not to say anything, would immediately rush out and say what they were told not to say. Notice the irony here. Repeatedly, they had insisted on talking when they were told to be quiet. Now they insist on being quiet when they've finally been given the go-ahead. Go and tell the disciples what is happening. And at that point, Mark ends his gospel. What's he trying to tell us? I think what he's trying to tell us is this, that it was not as if the disciples suddenly grasped everything, suddenly saw everything, that everything was suddenly abundantly clear. Nothing could be further from the truth. In actual fact, it was a very, very slow process as they began to understand the significance of the resurrection. And I submit that the same is still true today. It's a slow process for us to begin to grasp the significance and the implications of the resurrection. And very, very often people give up the struggle, don't even bother to get started, and finish up with a minimalistic understanding of the resurrection. You could put it this way. As far as these women were concerned, the Easter day did not burst on the scene with a blaze of glory. Their Easter day started in pitch blackness. Remember that they had been at the cross. They had seen what happened to Jesus. These incredibly brave women had stayed there through the whole traumatic experience. They had stayed when the men came and took down the body, and they had followed them to the tomb. They carefully identified the tomb where the body was laid. They had every intention of returning. But then they ran out of time because it was the Sabbath. Remember, the Jewish Sabbath doesn't start when the sun rises, it starts at sunset. So Friday, sunset, the Sabbath begins. They can do no further work. So they go home, they've done what they can, they've been faithful, they have stood by the cross, they've identified the tomb. Now there's nothing else they can do. They go home and they grieve and they reminisce and they try to comfort each other, and their hearts are broken. And that's how they spend the whole Sabbath day. But when the day after Sabbath comes along, remember, at sunset again, they have this long, cold night ahead of them. And then, as soon as the shops are open, they get up, still in the pitch dark, and they go shopping for spices. And after they've got the spices, they make their way to the tomb. And along the way, they're asking a huge question. They saw the great stone rolled into place to block entrance to the tomb. And the question is, who's going to roll away the stone? When these women bought spices, and when these women, in the dead of night, just as the dawn is beginning to break, make their way to the tomb, this was their Easter day. What were they going to do? Were they going to celebrate Easter Day? Were they going to thoroughly enjoy an upbeat experience? After they had gone through the horrors of Good Friday, now it's all over, thank God, that is behind them. Now it's Easter Sunday, and they can enjoy the resurrection. Is that what they were going to do? No. In actual fact, they'd bought spices to treat the body of Jesus. They were going to a burial service. And that's how their experience of Easter Day began. It's very interesting to notice that whilst that's how Easter Day began for the disciples, towards the end of our Bibles, John gives us an account of a vision that he had of heaven. And in this vision, the Lord speaks to him, and the Lord identifies himself. And this is how the Lord identifies himself to John. I am the Alpha and the Omega. That's Alpha and Omega, the beginning, the first letter and the last letter of the Greek alphabet. I am A to Z. If you've got any questions about anything, then you'll find them in some way related to me. I am the beginning and the end of human existence. I am the beginning and the end of life. I am the beginning and end of eternal issues. That's who I am. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. If it's life you want to talk about, with all its vagaries, with all its vicissitudes, if it's life you want to talk about, I am the living one. Life is all wrapped up in me. I was dead, but I am now alive forever and forever. If it is eternal life you want to know about, you've got the right person here. I am the first and the last, the living one. I was dead. I am alive forever and ever. Listen, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. I hold the keys of death and Hades. They've come a long way from going to a burial service on Easter morning, to now a recognition that the one who was laid in that tomb was dead and is alive in the power of an endless life, that he is the living one, that he alone holds the keys to death and the afterlife. They've come a long way, baby. And it hasn't suddenly happened, folks. There has been a slow dawning of the Easter Day experience. Here's a question. How brightly has the Easter Day dawned in your heart? How brightly has Easter Day dawned in your heart? Jill and I, as usual, have spent a lot of time in aeroplanes recently. A lot of our travel has been overnight. If there's one thing I would gladly lay aside immediately, if not 50 years ago, it would be night travel in an aeroplane where the only way I can get comfortable is by carefully placing my feet in my pocket. Too many hours spent in that kind of contortionist situation. They're long, long nights, uncomfortable, interminable. And I pull up the little cover on the window and I look outside and there's impenetrable blackness. There's nothing quite so black as an overnight flight over an ocean that goes on and on and on. There's something I wait for. It's the faintest, most mysterious little insinuation of a tint of color into the blackness. It could be duck egg blue. It could be salmon pink. It can be a gentle orange. But there it is. You don't realize it's there until slowly it insinuates itself. And then it begins to strengthen in each color. And then the colors begin to expand. And as time goes on, you begin to recognize you can see the faintest outline of a horizon. And you look longingly at the horizon. And then suddenly the tiniest little brilliant sliver of light comes and it shocks your eyes. And imperceptibly, then you begin to realize that this little sliver is taking the form of a brilliant ball. It is a great globe, and the day has dawned. I believe that's how Easter Day dawned in the life of these disciples. And that's why I asked the question, how brightly has Easter Day dawned in your heart? Let me just walk you through what happened with these women according to Mark chapter 16. We'll start with that very, very dark morning when they went shopping for the spices and made their way to the tomb. The day before, they had spent hour after endless hour standing at the foot of the cross, watching the most gross example of man's inhumanity to man. They have been exposed on a frontline seat to the most horrendous brutality imaginable. They had watched a crucifixion, not just any crucifixion that would traumatize anybody for the rest of their lives, but the crucifixion of somebody to whom they had committed themselves, upon whom they had built their hopes, their longings, their aspirations, the one who was going to fulfill the deepest longings of their hearts. And now he was gone. They were utterly bereft. Their dreams were shattered. And now they had to begin processing something. They were confronting irreversible loss. He was dead. In addition to that, they were gripped by an icy cold hand called fear, because they knew that if these people had relentlessly pursued Jesus and got rid of him, they could be next. They could be next. And fear gripped their hearts, and the emptiness of hopelessness. And there's nothing quite so empty as hopelessness, pervaded their outlook. And that's where Easter Day begins for these people. That's where Easter Day will begin for many people. For the simple fact of the matter is this: that if you look at the human experience without any concept of resurrection, and they had no concept of resurrection, they were going to a burial. This was it, as far as they were concerned. If you look at human experience with no concept of resurrection, all you've got to work on is life and death. That's it. And if you've got life to work on, you may find, like these women, that there's an awful lot of inhumane brutality in our world and man's inhumanity to man. And you may find that you've had your share of shattered dreams. And it may be that you have experienced irreversible loss, and there have been occasions when the icy grip of fear has taken hold of you, and you now, at this present juncture, young or old, may have deep feelings of the emptiness of hopelessness. That's life, and the only thing you have to look forward to is death, and that is full of uncertainty. Sorry, folks, but rule out resurrection, and that's what you're left with. And that was the situation on this Easter morning. You have to say this, though, that whilst that's a very gloomy picture of humanity, you've got to admit that there's an incredible nobility even about fallen humanity. There is an incredible strength in human beings who demonstrate weakness in so many areas. The strength of purpose, the sheer nobility of these women leaves you gasping, for they didn't run away at the cross, the men did. They stuck it out to the end, and now they're going back for more. And they are totally driven by one overwhelming concern. They want to do the right thing, but wanting to do the right thing does not alter the fact that they're terrified and they're hopeless and they're grieving, and that life has dealt them a rotten hand that they've got to play. When they get to the tomb, they're surprised to find the stone has been rolled away. This gains access for them into the tomb. They go into the tomb and find it is empty. The body has gone. This raises problems for some people. We do know that the resurrection narrative, that the body was placed in the tomb, that the tomb was closed, the seal was put on it, a guard was placed in front of the stone, that when people went the next morning, the stone was rolled away, the seal was broken, the guard had disappeared, the tomb was empty, the body has gone. We've got the problem of a tomb that is empty. We've got a problem of a body that has disappeared. Now, there are two ways of looking at this. You can look at it from a naturalistic point of view. You can look at it from a supernaturalist point of view. A naturalist point of view simply says there is no such thing as a divine intervention from outside this universe. This universe is a closed system. There is no way in which anything outside can interfere with the working of this universe. Everything is inexplicable in terms of nature operating. I think I've told you the story about when we were down in Antarctica with a shipload of people who were all naturalists, and they were just loving the beauties and the splendor of Antarctica. And one of the ladies I got to know there, very sophisticated, educated lady, she was oohing and aahing about the beauty of everything, and she said, "Isn't Mother Nature wonderful?" You see? And I said very quietly, in my gentle way, I said, "I think Father God deserves a little credit too, don't you?" And she took a step back and she said, "Oh no, oh no, don't tell me. I thought you were a reasonably intelligent man. I've enjoyed talking to you. Don't tell me you're one of these evangelicals. You are the people who gave us George W. Bush. You are the people who got us into Iraq. You got us into Afghanistan. You are ruining America." And all I'd said was, "I think Father God deserves little credit." But you see, a naturalist cannot tolerate a supernaturalist point of view. So what's your point of view on the resurrection? Naturalistic? If it's a naturalistic point of view, you're saying there's no such thing as a divine intervention raising the dead. Come on, that doesn't happen. Come on, give me a break. Join the 21st century, folks, all right? Then if you want a naturalistic point of view, as far as the resurrection is concerned, how do you account for the empty tomb? And how do you account for the missing body? And there are other things as well. Well, how does a naturalist suggest that we account for the missing body? Well, one of the, I think, the most plausible arguments that they come up with is this. The authorities didn't want the burial place of Jesus to become a shrine. Therefore, they quietly, overnight, took the body and either got rid of it or just buried it in an unmarked grave. That would save them a lot of problems. There's one difficulty, I think, with that theory, and it is this. Very, very quickly, a rumor began to circulate in Jerusalem about Jesus having risen from the dead. And this thing began to circulate so that literally thousands of people bought into it, and a whole movement began, and this movement threatened the security and the law and order of Jerusalem. And then on the day of Pentecost, 7 weeks after these events of the resurrection or the missing tomb, then it began to spread to the whole region, and the message went not exactly viral, not exactly global, but the first century equivalent. And the authorities became very, very nervous, and they wanted more than anything else to squash this wretched rumor that was taking root. And all they had to do, if they'd taken the body, was produce the body. Say resurrection. Here he is. Extremely dead. But they didn't do it. Some people even advocate a swoon theory, but it's so ludicrous, it's hardly worth mentioning. Other people say, no, it was the disciples. It was the disciples who stole the body. Well, why would they do that? They certainly weren't expecting a resurrection. They might have had some reason for stealing the body, but here's the problem. Every single one of them died eventually a martyr's death. And the reason they died a martyr's death was simply they went around preaching that Jesus had been crucified, on the third day he'd risen again from the dead, and in his resurrection he had been declared to be both Lord and Christ. And they were killed for preaching it. Now here's the question. If they knew that they'd stolen the body and they knew that he hadn't risen from the dead, why in the world would they keep on preaching it to the point of being martyred for preaching what they knew was a palpable lie? There are problems having a naturalistic approach to the resurrection. In actual fact, when they got to the tomb, they did find an empty tomb. They didn't find a body. They did find an angel. And if you're a naturalist, this will stretch your credulity even further. They did find an angel. And the angel had a very trenchant point to make for them. He said, no, look, he's not here. And the reason he's not here is he's risen from the dead. And he has risen from the dead, and he's going ahead of you to Galilee, and he wants you to go and meet him there, and you will then receive further clarification as to what's going on. And he said, by the way, this is exactly as he said it would happen. Big, big, big point there. This is exactly as he said it would happen. Now, they have to ponder that, and they would have time to do that, you see, because they had to trek all the way from Jerusalem up to Galilee again. Quite a journey in those days. And as they go along and they have time to talk, what do you think that angel or whoever he was, that guy in the white gown, what do you think he was talking about when he kept saying, just as he said, just as he said? And I think one of the disciples probably said, well, you know, I've been thinking. I remember on more than one occasion he said he was going to go up to Jerusalem, speak to the authorities, he would be rejected by the authorities, they would have him crucified, and he said it over and over again, on the third day I will rise again. He said it over and over again, and for some reason we never got it. We didn't want to hear it. It didn't fit in with our plans. We didn't want to accept the fact that he was going to die. So why in the world would we be interested in him rising again from the dead if in our book it was nonsense for him to think about dying? We just blocked that out. We refused to go there. But that doesn't alter the fact that over and over again he said he would do it. Now, if that is the case, if Jesus is telling us that his resurrection was intentional, that presupposes that his death was intentional as well. And one of them says, yeah, I remember. I remember him saying, and I couldn't understand it at the time, but I remember him saying, I didn't come to be served. I came to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. And that ransom for many is almost a quote from our Old Testament scriptures, Isaiah. And at the time, I thought, that's strange that he said that. But I'm wondering if what he was saying was this, that his death was not a terrible accident, which is what we've been saying, that his death was intentional, and that he had died on behalf of the many in order that he might, in his death, pay a ransom to deliver people from spiritual bondage. And somebody else said, yeah, and I remember John the Baptist way back there. Right at the very beginning, he pointed to Jesus and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Maybe that's what was going on. Maybe this whole death and resurrection thing is intentional. Maybe it is part of a grand, cosmic, eternal plan. Maybe the dawn is breaking in our darkened understanding, and we're beginning to realize that Christ did die for our sins, and that God, on the third day, raised him from the dead. And when God raised him from the dead, he put his seal of approval on the intentional death that Jesus had accomplished. And if God has put his seal of approval on the intentional death that Jesus accomplished, what it means is that he has made it possible for many people to be ransomed from their sins. And we can be sure that God in the resurrection has said, I have said my final word about your sins. You can know forgiveness of sins through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And somebody else said, yeah, and I'll tell you what else. I believe that when Jesus rose again from the dead, he has shown us that death is not the end. Because if death was the end, he couldn't have come back. But he went into the realm of departed spirits. And years later, John was going to say, and that was because he had the keys of death and of Hades. So that means there is an afterlife. And Jesus has been there. And Jesus has come back there to tell us what it's all about. And in so doing, he has shown us that death is not what we should fear, and that we can have hope beyond the grave. And that was why years later he said, I was dead, but I am alive forever and ever. I am the living one, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. And they began to have a dawning in their hearts, and they began to realize that this resurrection was fundamental to what they were called to believe. Well, there's so much more that they began to learn over the years. But I want to finish. And you're saying, amen, please do. But I want to finish with a quotation that I want you to take away from the Apostle Paul. And here's the quotation from the Apostle Paul. You'll find it in Philippians chapter 3. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. I wonder if any of us would dare to say, I want you to know, I know Christ so thoroughly, and I have experienced all there is to experience the power of his resurrection, and I have suffered as he has suffered, and the only thing awaiting me now is that I might attain to the resurrection from among the dead. How many of us would say that? None of us. But that is the aspiration of the Apostle Paul. And this is why knowledge and experience of the resurrection is not like a dramatic turnaround, but it is a slow, insidious opening of the heart and mind and understanding, so that Easter day dawns. And I ask you a question. You answer it before the Lord. How brightly has Easter day dawned in your heart? How brightly as Easter Day dawned in your heart. I'm going to lead you in prayer. I'm simply going to use Paul's longing, Paul's aspiration here. I want you to take this as much as you can and make it your prayer. Dear Lord, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. And I understand there's no resurrection without sharing in his sufferings. And I want to become like him in his death, so that somehow, eventually, ultimately, finally and irrevocably, I will attain to the resurrection from the dead. That's my prayer, Lord. That is the deepest longing of my heart. And I know I have a long, long, long way to go. And maybe some of us are saying, I haven't even started. I'm still in the dark night of my soul. I am still locked in my naturalistic mindset. And where that is the case, dear Lord, we pray for your grace, that your Spirit would work in our hearts and our minds, that it would cause us to think, to ponder, to long, to aspire, and that we would know that which is true, and that which is right, and that which is good, we'd start to desire it, and we would find you slowly drawing us to yourself, and we would find Easter Day dawning in our hearts. Hear our prayers. Let our cries ascend unto you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.